It seems that if I want to double attendance, all I have to do is invite my three sons. you do the math.
Yay.
All right, we're here on December 9th doing our first of two open forums, which is a loose question and answer format, discussion of questions that are brought up, and sometimes I'll, if things slow down, I'll bring a leading topic and bring it to our attention, and we'll proceed from there, and that'll probably invite more questions, since I intend to hit on controversial areas, which will invite questions and comment and perhaps some controversy. Certainly Proverbs tells us that as iron sharpens iron, so does one man another. The idea is to have an interaction where that's appropriate, and finally where we might be missing out on perhaps a deeper meaning in Scripture. Sometimes that deeper meaning is not obvious on the face of it in the English. There's a dialogue between Peter and Jesus at the tail end of John. This is seen after they find Jesus on the shore with the fish on, cooking bread. And Jesus asks him, "Do you love me, Peter?" And he posts this question three times. But the word being used, love, is different between the two answers. So no, it's, you know, when you hear first Jesus says, "Do you love me?" It's agapetos, agape, agapao. And Peter replies, "You know that I love you," philao, philos. So they're using different words. And then Jesus makes a comment on, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs," etc. The second time, the exchange is pretty much the same. "You agape me," or "I do phileo you," love you, brotherly love, but not unconditional, great love of grace. And finally, Jesus, and last time, the third time, he says, "Do you love me?" And uses now the phileo, the deep, less powerful form of love. He says, "Do you even love me at that level?" That's what he's asking at that point. And of course, there it says, now Peter's hurt and cut to the quick about the comments. "You know that I love you." He's that much. So, you would not know that there was this level of shift and change in meaning in the conversation, because the love, the two words, agape and phileo, are both translated love. In fact, the third one, eros, connubial love, that could be translated love too, and sometimes it is. Letters of Paul, we see that. So when you have three different Greek words, the shades of meaning can radically change what's going on. So there's an exchange of meaning between Peter and John, I mean Jesus, that you don't get in the English, just not there. So many times, since we don't have the benefit of someone bringing these things to our attention, we will sometimes read something in the English, sometimes even not even necessarily a good translation, and erect a doctrine or an understanding, or miss a meaning that's in the text. Totally zoom right by us, right over our head, because it's there in the Greek, but it was clumsy in its reduction in English. Sometimes I'm not saying we're not being good theologians, sometimes you don't have access to the actual data that you can draw the conclusions from. That's why I've always said that a preacher must always get the Word of God firsthand. You must know it in its original languages and then be God's mouthpiece. You can't have all sorts of intermediaries between you and the Word of God, even if they're trustworthy ones like translators of the Bible. I've said before, and it's patently true, but not true, the word translator comes from the root traitor. To be a traitor to the meaning, to translate it. And so we sometimes fall flat. And yet we know that translations are valid, because Jesus and Paul, they quote from a Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint, sometimes even endorse the shade of meaning of the Septuagint version, done by about 70 Hebrew scholars a couple of centuries before Christ came, as authoritative enough. In other words, there was no loss of meaning in that sense in most cases. So, all that to say, that's what we're going to try to explore today. I'll ask first if anyone has questions prepared. I know my children probably do not, but I have one of my kids prepared to ask a question. So, anyone who has one, bring them out. I'll repeat the question after you ask it, because it may not show up on the page. It's a larger topic. Okay.
Christians, those who believe Christ Now, my question is this. When we get to heaven, we are supposed to bring the judgment. Who even will win?
Who will win?
Who will rule a heavenly ruler? Nobody else is there. The Christians. So, mentally I can see all these kingships, if you will, but there's no peace. And yet, in Scripture, it seems to infer that there are people there.
Yeah, let's unpack some of this. Most of the references that you are making, with the exception of one, occurs in the book of Revelation. Started Revelation early on, chapter 3, verse 21, Revelation 3:21. Again, the question is, when we pass from this life to the next, and we are seated in thrones with our Father to reign, who do we reign over? What kind of reign is this? This kingly rule that we bear. And let's first assert the certainty of this fact, and then pose the question as to who we reign over. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So, just as Jesus, by the way, what does overcome mean? Remember last week I used the word exegetical, which means that two things that are in parallel explain each other, like this concept. Earlier in the book of Revelation here, with respect to one of these churches, he says, using the phrase, he who overcomes is faithful unto death. To overcome completely is to be faithful all the way to the point of death. That's an overcoming. It kind of ends with your heart stopping. At that point, you've overcome the world. There's nothing left to overcome at that stage. So he who is faithful unto death has overcome. Jesus grants them that they will sit in his throne, even as he is sitting on his Father's throne. So here we see what appears to be a single throne. He calls it my throne. So whatever throne that is that we're seated with is also the one that Christ himself sits in. We're invited to sit with him on his own throne. What we see is that a single throne here is deemed a multitude of thrones in Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, literally the being thrown on, meaning multiple thrones, they that sat thereon. What's distinctive about them is that they have lost their lives for the cause of Christ, headed for the sake or the testimony of Jesus, in other words. They died in Christ. So it's our view that the likelihood is that the two things are probably parallel. That those constitute, that multitude of thrones there is the same concept as been symbolized by the single throne here. And therefore, we are given a throne. We are given a dominion that is with Christ. And some of the ideas from John are now placed. Whosoever shall ask anything according to my Father's will and in my name, that will I will grant him. So there's some kind of rule or reign, but it's also kind of linked with Christ's reign. There's some sense in which we are with him, and it may not be necessarily but it's like participants of a large Supreme Court, basically. Of the Chief Justice, which is Christ, and all many, many thousands upon thousands and myriads of the saints, which can also bear witness against the crimes of anyone being brought to their attention. And constantly also excusing. So they function on the court. Now, the one text that, the first thing is this always occurs prior to eternity. Because in both sections we know that there's a point in time when final justice has been done and the dead have been judged, either they're in the lake of fire or they're in mansions in the Father's house. This is something that must occur prior to this when evil is still loose, so there's a basis for judgment. We know that Christ does, in fact, continue to judge the world. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. forms. It's the cryptic verse in Paul's one reference to this idea is in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. For there we read, "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels?" He uses that proof to say, why are you guys going to secular courts? Don't you know that you have been granted the authority to judge an angel? Now, judgment requires several things. There's more than one witness to judge it. You need to have a fair court with clean hands. All these things must occur, and you must have the angel in front of you to judge it, which would normally be a demon, a fallen angel that needs to be judged. Paul says that this authority has been given to Christians. Some Christians think we have it here now on this earth, that we can go judge an angel. Well, go find one by name, arraign it, see how well you do. I don't think we can pull that stunt off. I think this thing awaits, this function of judging angel awaits till we die, till we overcome our faith and unto death. Then we are in a position to judge the work of the angels that withstood us as Christians in this life. Now the tables are reversed. Rather than Satan standing there as accuser of us, we can accuse them, and we can accuse in terms of Christ's position. The only other reference to this issue relates to Revelation 6:11. Revelation 6:11, we paint the scene by going back to verse 9, which starts the discussion of the fifth seal of Revelation. Then when I had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, this is in heaven, under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little while, a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, several aspects about this. They're given white robes. They obviously can talk. They're complaining that the blood has not yet been avenged. And they're told that the final vengeance point waits yet to happen. Not going to happen yet. What has to happen first is that we read here, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Plerososi, word pleroma, fullness, to fulfill. Interestingly enough, many people alter this verse around. They use a very a bad translation, and the last section becomes sontai. Plerosontai, and then under the pressure of having changed plerososi to plerosontai, they didn't want to add the word arithmos, number, that we get arithmetic from. We say, fulfill the number. Now, the word arithmos is not in the text, not there anywhere. But by changing plerososi to plerosontai, we kind of have to insert this word. Now, my contention is the original Greek is correct. Now, when we use the original Greek, we actually have an idea that occurs four times elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's this. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. The dromos. When he says, "I've run the good race," run the race, that's the word dromos. The hippodrome, the racetrack for horses. Dromos. This is what's called fulfilling. You are fulfilling or running or completing the race. And all Christians are running a race. We're all fighting the good fight. We're all running the race. And henceforth for us to live the crown of righteousness, as Paul tells us. What is being fulfilled here is the running of every single Christian's race until all Christians have run their race. Judgment upon and vengeance upon these individuals, ultimate judgment, eternal judgment, waits. Says, so what must happen is everyone else who's running their race is going to be die like you have. They must first run their race. So he says, so this is put off to the very end of history until every Christian has run his race. It's not going to be premature. It's a final judgment to set all of the accounts in order. This suggests that the dominant thing that they're going to be dealt with here is not eternal judgment. It could be temporal judgments that they participate in, but certainly judgments against fallen angels or demons, because there's a doubt as to whether angels and demons are actually fallen. They might, may have, in fact, as I've said before, been come from God's hand, meaning nasty, like wolverines, if you will. Okay, so all this to say, we have these three several texts that tell us that they are to be promised. In fact, it's a promise here. And it's promised to the Laodicean church. This is very interesting. The worst of the churches, it seems, that Christ is going to vomit out of his mouth if they don't shape up, a promise that they will sit with him in his throne. So there is hope even for backslidden churches. Note this with some sense of thankfulness for such mercies. I think this gives the basic idea that, and the other thing that's interesting, though people think that the Bible has a lot to say about heaven, the actual reality is it does not. It talks about handling of money over 30 times as often as it talks about heaven. Yet most Christians are more focused on the money and have a different emphasis than what the Bible has. Now, there is an important point, is that we are not normally allowed, theologically, as a brother or sister in Christ, to criticize another Christian's emphasis. We don't know whether God gave that person emphasis. Paul and Barnabas had two different emphases with respect to Timothy. Paul was concerned about the ministry being compromised, and Barnabas was concerned about the soul of Timothy getting an opportunity to recover from his faults and his weaknesses. So they had two different agendas, and it's just something they couldn't match, couldn't mix the two, so they had to separate. And both had legitimate things. And God used the difference in emphases in order to propagate the gospel wider. Barnabas went one way and Paul another. They went peaceably and without personal animus. But the reality was their emphases caused them to differ. Paul said they ran the missionary to the Gentiles, and James was busy with Jerusalem. Different emphases. Doesn't mean that one was right or wrong. It's like God works with diversity of means. The whole point of Ephesians 4 is one body but many, many parts, each one having its function. Eye, foot, hand, mouth, the whole McCoy. So, my general answer is, at least, those people who die judge fallen angels. In fact, you notice that there's been a rather significant reduction in their activity so far as the first century when Christ walked on this earth is concerned. In fact, it's not in Satan's best interest to have lots of demon possession going on, rather propagate the atheistic worldview that's naturalistic, materialistic. Try to say there is nothing more than what you see. Like I said, one of the most perceptive points in the Screwtape Letters of C.S. Lewis is that the demons work very hard to convince their charge, their target, that of the normalcy of human existence, of the day-to-day rigmarole really dominates, and that's all there is. So they let them know there's nothing beyond what they see. And so this is far more effective a tool for Satan to disallow supernaturalism than to inculcate blatant supernaturalism. Because once you open up the door to supernaturalism, you open up the door to God. God can use that. So I could say that would probably be about the best answer I can give. One, that Scripture doesn't give us a lot of data on it, so we want to at least acknowledge that it promises it. That we can certainly ascertain that it would be appropriate for demons or angels to be judged during this point in time. That ultimate justice is going to have to wait until all Christians have run their race. Because there's a sense in which in Revelation 6 that we do cry out for vengeance against those who persecuted us. Because they might die, true enough. They might be held in reserve, you know, in a harsh place, but they still wait the lake of fire. God has not actually arraigned them and judged them. Like in Matthew 25:31, it says, I saw the throne and him who sat upon it, and all the nations were before him, the goats and the sheep. And to the one, he says, go here, and you will go here. And we apparently stand there too. We're not judges there, we're judged. But the good news is that we are judged in Christ, that Christ was judged for us, and therefore the penalty period. So whatever is going on in terms of this rule occurs prior to the start of eternity, prior to the lake of fire, because after that point, there's nothing to judge anymore. There is certainly dominion and diligence and quality work. I mean, I don't think it's an infinite rest. I think continual praise of God and knowing more and more about Him. Eternity is a wonderful thing, but the scriptures are not written to satisfy human curiosity. In fact, almost every time someone posed a question to Jesus out of curiosity, he sidesteps the question. He does not answer a direct question to satisfy curiosity. Sometimes it's maddening. He asks a question in Acts 1, was asked a question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he totally sidesteps that one. A lot of scholars have tried to read into his answer something reasonable that makes sense, but he never satisfies human curiosity. He focuses us on our duty and our responsibility, not on intellectual things that we're quibbling over. Just not his thing.
That what he's about? Got a different emphasis. By the way, what's interesting about this passage that we just looked at is it relates to the afterlife. Look at Revelation 6:11. You saw that you must wait a little season. That's the ultimate word. The English letters, microchronon. Obviously, you know chronon, chronometer, chronology. Microchronon, small time, a little season. This is the exact same word used in Revelation 20. Where it says, he must be, talking about Satan, he must be released for a microchronon. Exact same word. And there's almost very similar language used in Revelation 12:12. Satan, when he's booted out of heaven, it says he's come down unto you having great wrath because his time is short. It's not identical, it's microholy ghost chronon, which means a small season, not micro, but about. But the idea is identical. It's like the difference between small and teeny or tiny or something like that. And so we would say that all of these passages referring to the same thing, that the time during which, and in fact this is the way we normally interpret it, in Revelation 20 there are two symbols, 1,000 years, and then this microchronon. We're told that the people running the race, the dromos, who are being fulfilled, that John is talking about, they're doing it here in the microchronon. That's the time. But the people who are sitting on thrones are here in 1,000 years. What it looks to be happening here is that John, to symbolize things, is using time symbols. He's not using a space symbol. He's using a time symbol. And so what he symbolizes by the 1,000 years is the intermediate state, Christians who've gone to be with the Lord. And those who are still on earth fighting the church militant, if you will, versus the church triumphant. He terms that the microchronon, those who live there. And this actually is corroborated by some interesting notions, apart from the fact that it's directly said, stated and affirmed this way in Revelation 6:11. And that when Satan goes to earth, he's told, your time is short. You've got this short little time to deal with. Microchronon. You're under a satanic attack here on earth during the little time. And during the time you're running your race, which is the little time. Each of us runs our race as long as we have. 10 years, to 90 years, 240 years. If you're really fortunate, really unfortunate, then if you're evil, right? But here is the blessedness of heaven symbolized by an enormous time period. What is actually being characterized is two states as opposed to two time periods. And the way to suggest what's going on here is that when you contrast this to that, time on earth to time in heaven, he uses two time symbols and he sets them opposed to each other. So it suggests his exteriority. Outside the circle of 1,000 years, Satan's hideous work can go on over here in life here on earth. They're exposed to this time, slanders, his accusations, his actions. But here, Satan is barred. Satan has been rooted out of heaven, as we know, and he's only been allotted a short time on earth to be with us. So what is really being talked about is the contrast that Paul makes. He says, I do not consider the present troubles as worth comparing
to the exceeding weight of glory to come. And he's talking about the glory he's going to come into when he dies. So, because to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He knows he's better off and will gain. And so this is like the exceeding weight of glory here. But this is the present troubles. And so what really looks to be something that is consecutive, if you read the symbols literally, is actually something that's simultaneous. That some of us have already gone and are living in heaven, in what constitutes the millennial peace. And others of us, most of us here, all of us living on this planet of Christians, are living in the little season of running our race and fighting the good fight. So this is probably what Revelation 20 is actually referring to. And the fact that Revelation 20 closes with the depiction of the end of the world, verse 11, you see that verse 11 seems to tie in with Matthew 25:31. Verse 11 says, I saw the throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the heaven and the earth fled away. In other words, then there was found no place for them. This is where the earth disappears. This is what we call the end of the world. It's there in verse 11. The earth fled away and could not be found anymore. It's gone. This correlates with Matthew 25:31. It says, I saw the Lord come in his glory and his throne and all the nations before him. It's the only other time we see Jesus on the throne with everybody in front of him. So Revelation 20:11, Matthew 25:31, parallel. Revelation 6:11, 12:12, and 20, referring to the microchronon, apparently parallel, especially here and here, with the exact same verses. And we would therefore say, we should let John interpret himself, but John be the clue to the meaning of a complicated passage. Now, the fact of the matter is that Revelation 20 has given rise to more probably faulty interpretations of Scripture than any other chapter in the entire Bible. Revelation 20, because it appears, if you take it literally, to teach a literal millennium of 1,000 years on the earth, that Jesus would rule. Now, nowhere does it say that if anyone sees a throne on earth. In fact, the opening of the vision, Revelation 19, says, I saw heaven opened. And remember, there's no chapter divisions in Scripture. He says, then I saw thrones, and then they sat on them, and they lived and reigned 1,000 years. Nowhere does it say that those thrones are on earth, does it? In fact, what's interesting about Revelation 3:21, the verse we started with, is it says, you shall sit with me in my throne, even as I am seated with my Father in his throne. But the throne of the Father in heaven is definitely in heaven. Definitely in heaven. You know, that tells us something about proper grammar all over the place. Here's a case in point that I think is emblematic of the problem. Then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. You will see this verse. Matthew 24, some of the astronomical thunder when it's verse 29 to 31, somewhere in that range. Then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and they shall mourn, etc. The question then is, in heaven, what does that modify? Well, there's two choices, right? In English, anyway. That or that. So this either reads that the sign is in heaven, or the sun's in heaven. The fact of the matter is that the good thing about Greek is that they have genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter. The phrase that modifies will always agree. It agrees with this. This really means that we can add the words who is. The sign of the Son of Man who is in heaven. So we're far from being a verse talking about the second coming of Christ to earth. It says nothing of the sort. The sign is on earth. You see the sign on earth, which is the destruction of Jerusalem back in 70 AD. But it's proof that the Son of Man is in heaven, that he reigns, and he is seated at the right hand, just like he said he would be told the
high priest to his face and says, "You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory." And that man died a long time ago. The coming of Christ that is referred to in most of Matthew 24 has to do with his coming in judgment on the nation that crucified him. Think about the parable that started went right before Matthew 24. He tells a story about a man who lets out his field. Let us turn there to a great explanation of what's going on. Read exact verse 7. Pull over. Okay, it'll be Matthew 22. There it is. 21:33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. This is God setting up his kingdom on earth, the theocracy as it stood, and gave it to the husbandmen, which were the Jews, Jewish leaders. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. This is what Israel did to the prophets that God sent to Israel. Matthew 21, verse 33, following. And I'm at verse 36 right now. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son, they will respect my son." Now that God the Father sends his own son to the husbandmen. Remember, the husbandmen don't own this vineyard, do they? It was given to them as stewards over it. He's coming there looking for fruit. Now all they're doing is killing the servants, beating them, stoning them another. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir." They acknowledged that this was the heir of the vineyard. He would receive the vineyard from the Father's hand. "Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. They threw him out, as we know, they took him outside the boundaries of Jerusalem to Golgotha, and they slew him, they killed him. And the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Here's this is what will he do when the Lord comes to those husbandmen. Here's the coming of the Lord being described. Verse 41, they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof." And of course, verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So when he's talking about this whole thing, he's referring to them as the husbandmen that were going to be miserably, in fact, they actually denounce a prophecy against themselves in the process of answering Jesus' question, don't they? Well, the father, the lord of this vineyard is going to miserably kill and destroy those wicked, evil men. And they're pronouncing this on themselves. Don't recognize it until Jesus then quotes from Isaiah. And will then give the vineyard to other people who will bring its forth its fruits. He's talking about the planting of the New Testament church. That's right. And so the kingdom shall be taken away from you and given to the nation. Who is this nation? What Peter calls a church, a peculiar nation, a holy people, a royal priesthood. That's the nation in all likelihood that's being referred to. It's
a transnational entity, the church. You give it to them, and they shall bring forth the fruits that was looked for by Jesus and the Father the whole time coming out of Israel. But through unbelief, what do they want to do? They want to actually seize the inheritance. Seize the inheritance. Think of the thinking of Caiaphas, the high priest, after Lazarus is raised. He's listening to them saying, you know, if Jesus is going to keep going the way he's going, the whole world will follow him because he's raising people from the dead. It's obvious that God is with him. They never disputed that God's with him. He says, you know nothing at all, Caiaphas says. It's expedient that one man should die that the nation perish not. What he really meant by that is to say, there that he should die that we lose our power. They wanted to retain their power. And they only saw Israel in terms of them ruling it, not in terms of God. They already supplanted God because they already slew all the prophets. They had no interest in what God had to say to them because they're in charge. Jesus calls them on the carpet continually about this matter. But they substituted pragmatism and expedience for truth and for God's way. It's just humanism all over. In fact, they called out later, we have no king but Caesar. They had compromised to the point where they did not acknowledge the kingship of God anymore. Only one king, Caesar, they tell Pilate. Now they kind of were embarrassed about that later on, and then their people saying, what are you talking about without God's our king? Well, when it came time to massacre and crucify the Messiah, they're willing to compromise all of their wisdom. Notice, by the way, when Jesus cleansed the temple, they never said that the temple didn't need to be cleansed. In fact, the sad thing about the temple situation is that the Romans only allowed high priests to take that office once a year. They had to rotate out. There could only be a high priest over Israel for 1 year, and that was it. Why? This office, by the way, was supposed to be perpetual. You read the Old Testament, and you go any time prior to about 100 B.C., it was a lifelong office. Eli, Samuel, all the priests were lifelong priests, high priests, until they died. Why not here? Interesting question, isn't it? Because from the money-changing temple, they got a cut, and you became a millionaire in the course of a year. Anyone who was there for longer than a year became so rich they were a threat to Rome. So what would happen is Rome would continue to circulate out, so you don't want to get any rich people in Judah. And so the fact that these priests, high priests would become millionaires is astonishing. Now the true high priest, according to the law, was the one who was started when the Romans instituted the policy, which was 5 years before. And that was Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was, from the word point of view of the word of God, the high priest, which is why they took him. In order to fulfill all righteousness in their view, took Jesus to Annas first and said, here's the guy who blasphemes. And then after Annas has his say about it, they take him to Caiaphas. So now they satisfy both the Jews who held, according to our law, Caiaphas isn't a high priest, Annas is still alive, and he was a high priest when the Romans instituted the stupid policy we should follow after the Bible. So they satisfy Jewish orthodoxy. Then they took him to Caiaphas to satisfy the Romans, because he was the one that the Romans thought should hold that post. Annas was pretty powerful because he set up sons and sons-in-law to take the position, so he kept all the money in the family anyway, didn't he? So there are multiple millionaires in the family of Annas. So they're just getting filthy rich off of the people of God. And so when Jesus cleanses the temple, they never contradict him that this was, they said, by what authority? We don't doubt. And we're not saying that what you're saying, doing isn't just, but where's your procedure of authority? You want to get him on a technicality that he did not have the authority to clean it, therefore he was being lawless. He didn't care about justice, they cared about procedures. See? Does that sound familiar to you? In an average American courtroom, people care about procedures being followed and people getting off on technicalities. But he didn't read that, he misunderstood that last Miranda right, therefore you have to let these mass murderers go. This is exactly what the thinking of the Pharisees, and we usually attribute Pharisaical thinking. Now, in this case, Sadducees, because the Sadducees were politically more powerful than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a minority that at least followed the Bible. But where the Pharisees and the Sadducees agreed was, Jesus got to go. He's a threat to all of us. So they united. They even united with the Romans against Christ. In fact, the interesting thing is that Jesus was when Pontius Pilate put that sign over the cross, it was to confirm the legality under Roman law of the crucifixion. He says, in order to make this a legal execution, I have to charge him with actually being your Messiah. So I'm going to crucify this man as your Messiah, and it's going to be on the cross. And when they say, well, 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 it says up there he's the Messiah. He says, I can't execute him for saying I am the Messiah, just a mere statement, but I can't crucify him for being the Messiah. And so they crucified him as the Messiah of Israel and the King of Israel, not just for the fact that he said it, but that he was it. And so the Jews were ticked off, but so was Pilate. He wasn't going to say, what I've written, I've written. It's a legal execution under these terms, and I'm not going to pull him off the cross now just to change the sign. Because I'm going to, if I change the sign, he comes off the cross, basically. It's not a legal crucifixion, unless he really is the Messiah. So Pontius Pilate made it clear, this is a contending king. Even though Jesus made it clear his kingdom is not from this world, it doesn't derive its power from elected officials or being voted into office. He got his power from on high, different source. So that's the long and short of it. All right, that's a good question. Go ahead, Mom.
The church will expand until it goes to the world. Basically, the
Church Mission. Did you
develop that? I mean, I haven't purchased that book.
You should
have
the
menu?
Sure.
Can you develop that? I just love it. It's just the most
wonderful
thing I've
ever done. I believe that. We would say that every messianic promise of Scripture speaks to this, and also speaks to the mode of the Lord of Christ, Lord of hosts, doing these various things. Ultimately, it comes down to this. When Jesus says, it is expedient for me to go, that the Holy Spirit might come, he says something that most Christians, in fact, do no longer agree with. They really, their hope is not in the Spirit being here and being poured out. Their hope is in the Lord Jesus returning. And they're very blatant saying, you know, the only way to straighten out the world is for the Lord Jesus to come back. When you say this, whether you know it or not, you insult the Holy Spirit, saying, the Holy Spirit is inadequate, impotent, cannot pull off the stunt of changing men's hearts. Jesus Christ must come back in person and do this. Now, if I look at the centurion who comes to the Lord Jesus and says, I have a servant who's very ill in my house. I know that he can save him. Jesus says, well, take me too. The centurion says, don't bother. I know that whatsoever you ask God will be done, and that you don't have to come and physically be there for this to happen. And notice Jesus' reaction. He's amazed and said, I have not seen this kind of faith from anywhere in Israel, except in this Roman centurion who gets the right picture. Well, my contention is this, that the average Christian does not match the centurion's faith at all. They insist that Jesus has to be here in person to achieve whatever they can imagine he needs to do to straighten out the world. But the centurion says, you just have to say, do this, and it happens, and go there, and it goes. The centurion understood the idea of delegation of authority, that Jesus did not have to say it. Jesus said, fine. He said unto you, as you ask, your servant is healed. Was the servant healed from a distance? Is distance a problem for God? Not at all. But we seem to have a different notion. And we don't understand what Jesus says when he says, no, I am going up to my Father so that I can reign there. And I reign there until what? Draws anger from your feet. Acts 3:21, he says, heavens must contain him until all things have been restored. Heavens contain Christ until all things are restored. Again, this is an area where the English version sometimes can give a different impression of what's being spoken. I'm sorry, did I say 3? Yeah, 3:21, yeah. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. you must be contained there until all things have been restored as God, all the mouth of his prophets has promised. So there's no way around that. I think a key passage is Romans 11, which gives some details about this process, verses 25 to 26. What happens here is that the text is blatantly straightforward and analytic. And here's an interesting area where most Christians who analyze these verses try to explain it away or make it vague or ambiguous, when in fact it's crystal clear. It can't be any more clear than it is here in the text. Verse 25 of Romans 11 reads, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blameless in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That's the word parlamen, who is our parkinosa, the fulfilling of those who are in the race. That's the critical word, it means totality. But it is no, it means fullness with omission of no part. It's like that idea represented with the little bit of leaven in three measures of meal, that at last by the power of it shall all be leavened, the totality, meaning omission of no part. So the totality of the Gentiles comes into the church. And then verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." This is a consecutive thing. After all Israel, after all the Gentiles are in, finally the Gentiles, then we shift from part of Israel, claims this happened in part of Israel, to the removing of the veil in front of Israel, part of Israel, to all Israel being served. And once you have all Gentiles, the totality of the Gentiles, and then pass Israel all, as Israel and aroma to ethnon, the ethnic Gentiles, you have the totality of the Gentiles and all of Israel saved, you're less than a worldwide salvation. The fact that God is going to remove the veil, the blindness on the nations, is promised in Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25:7 tells us, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." So we have promised that God will destroy the veil that blinds the nations. And that's Isaiah 25:7. Isaiah, by the way, is just chock full of wonderful promises we're expecting the era in which we now live. Yeah, what happens is that we take texts that we talk about judgment, by the way, and there's some key ones people will look at under the influence of, say, Matthew 24, and they will say, earthquakes, plagues, wars, pestilence. Well, as I mentioned, Matthew 20 says, not every proposed parallel is a legitimate parallel with the thing. In Deuteronomy 28, guess what it promises will pursue those nations that break God's law? Wars, pestilence, wars, earthquakes. Heaven forbid that any Christian should teach out of Deuteronomy 28 that God's law is still binding, huh? No, we want to talk about, Jesus Christ coming down, because I can get on a television and sell paperback books and make myself a millionaire preaching out of Matthew 24, but I'm not going to get anywhere with anybody if I preach out of Deuteronomy 28. Astonishingly enough, up until the time of FDR, when the President of the United States took his oath of office, in January, the Bible was not closed. It was open to Deuteronomy 28. And they invoked God's covenantal blessings and curses upon the nation in terms of the president properly administering the law of God as
And this was normative. And this was still normative. Right? And what happens is that any nation that disobeys God's law is going to be confronted with these items. And Matthew 24, there's a crazy problem with Matthew 24 is that the 34th verse says that verily, verily, double amens, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all of these things which I've just described take place, are fulfilled. So verse 24 says that people then living in a generation would not die, would not pass from the earth until everything prior to verse 34 has been fulfilled. Now, as many people want to shift the meaning around, they'll say, well, something holy, vicious, I might take the word Janina. Translate instead of this generation of Jews, in other words, this 40 or 30 or 40 year old generation of Jews, this generation passed from the earth. Everywhere else in the New Testament and the Old Testament, Genea or its Hebrew root always means the then living generation. But because people want to apply Matthew 24 to current events as opposed to its original context, which was back 20 centuries ago, they would take Genea and translate it as a generation, this race. The race of the Jews will not pass away until these things happen. Well, the race of Jews is never going to pass away, and the point is there. But it's a totally illegitimate use of the word Genea. It's arbitrary, it's calculated in support of a specious theory. And I find it's what Jesus is saying about it elsewhere. And he tells the high priest, you shall see the Son of Man sitting in the clouds and coming to you in power and glory. That man's long day. So Matthew 24 really refers to events up to 70 AD, specifically things according to the Messianic Wars in 67. It's the great divorce of Israel that we talked about when the son, when the father sees that his son has been thrown out and killed out of his own vineyard, what will he do? Well, the Jews answer themselves, he will utterly destroy those wicked men. Well, that's what's going to happen. It happened within 40 years of the promise, within that generation, exactly on time, which Jesus said. The problem is that people say, whoa, 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 aren't there features prior to Matthew 24, 34 that must be cosmological, must deal with 20th century events? How do you explain it? It says, from one end of the heaven to the other, I send forth my angels to gather my elect out of the way. That's in the things that supposedly happened. When did that happen? You say, when did the angels go and gather? Well, the fact of the matter is, the word angels, angelos, in scripture, does not always mean that an angel came in a messenger. In fact, the literal meaning is messengers. I will send my messengers from the east to the west, and they shall gather all my elect. This is talking about the sending out of the apostles. That Jesus even says this. So, as the Father has sent me, apostello, I now send you, that you may bear much fruit, that you shall be fruitful. And then the harvest, white field is white unto harvest, that's why I'm sending you guys in. Paul, in Colossians, actually says that the gospel was preached into all the world at the time that he wrote Colossians. It is where? Let's see if we can find the exact verse. Yeah, verse Colossians 1:6 is one place, which has come unto you, talking about the gospel, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. It's also, let's see if we can find another place. Yeah, verse 23 of Colossians 1. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He here asserts that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven at the time he wrote Colossians, his first chapter. So when people say, well, wait a minute, it says in verse 4, 24, 14 verses, it's 14. It says, in this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a testimony. People say, well, that hasn't happened yet. Paul says it happened while he was alive, that everyone heard the gospel. And then not heard. So claiming that, oh, well, there's an obvious feature that couldn't have happened in 70 AD. It turns out that as you look at all these difficult things, apparently difficult things, to fit into the 70 AD context, that the difficulties melt away. And the question is, well, it says the sky will be dark and then the stars will fall and things like that. What about that? It turns out that in Scripture, there's a symbol between the rulers and the rule, between the governor, between the governors and the governor. That can take several forms. It can take the form of a tree over grass, does he can take the form. Take the form of heavenly bodies, stars, moons, and suns, over earth. Notice, by the way, that even when the sun and the moon were created, it says, and it created two great lights. God created two great lights, one to rule the day, and the other to rule or have dominion over the night. So they're symbols of dominion. Therefore, they're suitable symbols for those high over men, high places, and high places, and those rulers. And in Isaiah, it gives a picture of, I brought my commentary in case I dug up something that was touchy or hard to track down. That Scripture oftentimes will use an idiomatic expression that will establish its use in the Old Testament, and then we can go ahead and comfortably utilize that. Okay, this is chapter 34. Here we go. Chapter 34, 4 of Isaiah. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all the host shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. So he's saying that his sword will be bathed in blood. That's what we mean when we bathe the sword. It's not to wash it, it's to bathe it in the blood of your enemies. They shall bathe it in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. In verse 12 of the same chapter, it says, they shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. What he's talking about here is when God bathes his sword in heaven, heaven here, if the rulers that he's wiping out, he's destroying this mantle of the government. Nations collapsing. The mainstay of a nation is its rulers. God takes them away without human hand. Use Job's terminology, they're gone. So here we hear that God is bathing his sword in the heavens, but it's Edomian rulers, rulers in Edom, that are taking the message. The nobles coming down on them. This is his time. There's other places in Jeremiah where the same imagery is used, where God takes out the heavens, but really it's the rulers over the nation that represent the heavens. I mean, it's a picture. It's like the picture of the Greek giant tree over the grass. Nebuchadnezzar sees himself as a giant tree
over the grass. So doesn't the grass represent people that do symbols in scripture all the time? By the voice of great waters. The waters that we saw were many nations, many peoples, always symbolic. So when we talk about heavens, the stars, things like that, oftentimes it refers to not something cosmological, but the thing of these entities, people who are highly placed. So here the God bathes his sword, the blood, zoom, 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 cutting through heaven. The heaven that's referred to is the heaven of nobles and kings. That's what's going on there. So all I have to say is that many times we will use a text and misunderstand it completely and apply it to contemporary period of time. And in fact, that's not the case. There's a whole doctrine by several individuals in scripture, if you look at these guys, Antichrist. Man of sin, beast, here tell, people know this number more than they know almost any other number in the Bible, huh? Okay. My contention is, maybe they don't. But the fact of the matter is, we can show all these things not to be what most Christians think they are. Antichrist only occurs in the epistles of John. Everything that he says about the Antichrist contradicts the modern notion of what that means. I've explained this in the course of my class on the Psalms, Psalm 2, but we'll go ahead and review it here. John says, we have heard, he's talking about a current saying propagating in circulation in ancient mind. We have heard it said, Antichrist is coming. This is his statement. Now, he does not treat this as a statement that is a worthy saying of all acceptation, like Paul says. Here's a saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ claims to say. This is not in the category because he's not quoting it. He's openly correcting this. So the twist that John puts on the doctrine as he openly expounds in the correct notion is what we should receive. And there's several things that he says about it. Notice when you say Antichrist is coming, you assume a single Antichrist. Two, you assume it's a person, a human being. And three, that coming is future. And these are the three main statements or doctrines or ideas that are manifest in the original citation. Most Christians still today believe Antichrist is coming, a singular person who fulfills Antichrist is coming is in the imminent future. But notice what John says about Antichrist is coming. He says, first off, he says, he's already here. Antichrist is here already. Of course, what's the Greek word go gigonosine at the end of the statement to for emphasis, already here. It's something, not something dread reality coming in the future, but something that you have to face in your midst now. You facing Antichrist now. So he erases the notion of future coming and transposes Antichrist from the future to the present. Secondly, he says, there are now many Antichrists. So he obliterates the single Antichrist and substitutes a multitude of Antichrists. Then he demands, he says, who is a liar and the Antichrist but he who denies that Jesus came in the flesh? Such a one is a liar and an Antichrist. So he reduces him from a person to a heresy. The heresy of denying the incarnation of God in Christ is the antichristian spirit. And this is that which has come into the world, the spirit of antichrist, the spirit of the denial of the incarnation. So what he's talking about is something very different than what modern Christians have. In fact, there's no basis for saying that the antichrist is the same fellow as this and that. Those connections are made with no reason at all. These are people playing theological games and making all these things and transposing this guy into the future. All of a sudden your basis of Christian hope is demolished. Because these are not the correct, what John is saying. John is saying something different.
John's the one who says, of all things, that the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining already. He says, this is the thing that overcomes the world, even your faith. He says, you can overcome the world. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Not that the devil would ultimately take almost total control of the world, like they teach under their grace. So let's take a look at the man of sin now that we've unpacked a little bit more of the entire New Testament doctrine of the man of grace. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, what we do know about him is this, that the thing that restrains this man of sin was present when Paul was alive. This means that the man of sin is a contemporary, or near contemporary of Paul. Because whatever was restraining the man of sin's being revealed was already in the world. There's no way that saying the Holy Spirit restrained the man of sin from being revealed. He's saying the Holy Spirit back 20 centuries ago prevented someone from being born. And his birth was being deferred to the 20th century when the Holy Spirit came in. Makes sense here, folks, you know? Nowhere does it say that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The most likely explanation is that the thing that restrained the revealing of the man of sin was this, the Jewish state. Why is this? Because as long as the Jewish state existed, Christianity was confused with it. It looked to be a Jewish sect. And because Rome accorded Judaism official sanctions that protected the religion of the realm, Christianity was protected. There was no overt attacks on Christianity because of its confusion with the Jewish state. As soon as the restraint of the Jewish state is destroyed by God's own action in 70 AD, then Christianity lies naked before Rome. And at that point, the persecuting of power is deliberately laid against the Christians. And this came across in the reign of Rome, both the reigns of the Domitian in particular, who exiled John to Patmos, which was a slave labor island where most people didn't survive. Persecutions under Diocletian, under Julian the Apostate. That was when we had the disasters in the Circus Maximus, when Christians by the thousands were slaughtered, and also the Colosseum. In both of those locations, the blood of Christians has stained the dirt up to 3 yards down, and it's still staining the blood of our four brothers in the faith. This is when man of sin was revealed to the Roman Empire. The land of emperors attacked Christianity, and this too is called the Christian Moment, which is deliberate resistance to the enthroned Christ to attack and snuff out this new kingdom set up by God. And that is the east of this. So a man of sin is not only his long gone. This is because the restrainer was already present. If one insisted, remember that word restrainer in the Greek, sometimes it occurs in one of the verses as masculine and one says neuter. Put that with restrainer, put that restrainer. Once it's that, it's he. It might possibly be, if it had to be a person, it would be James, brother of the Lord, in Jerusalem, holding the whole show together. If you had to apply it to a person, it would have been the stranger. But otherwise, the Jewish state hypothesis makes the most sense. And finally, the beast of Revelation, not a human being. Beast. By beast, we're talking about Assyrian, it's a giant creature with seven heads. Of these heads, five are gone. Five. These are dead, long gone. I think eventually put together the Egypt. All the real, the metal version of the Babylon. So five gigantic world kingdoms from Egypt for Moses' time all the way through the sixth day, number six here, is and has run. At any one time, only one head of the beast is alive. This shows its current manifestation. The final day, the seventh day, has 10 horns on it. point of not getting the body of the beast. The fact that beasts represent kingdoms, not a good picture. You don't come here to like pictures. Could you land them? The ten horns represent that after Rome collapses, there will be a multiplicity of kingdoms. There will be no more one world governments, according to this picture. And the other thing interesting about these ten heads, you talked about this last night, and we'll finish up with this, is that the ten heads of the beast actually destroy all false religions in Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 16. And the ten horns which thou saw upon the beast, he shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. It says, for God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So, for a time being, that the word of God should be fulfilled, these ten horns, which represent all the nations of the earth since Rome, gave their power to the beast, the false anti-Christian government, until such time as God's will is fulfilled. And then they turn and destroy the whore, which represents false religion. Whore is not killed by God directly, but by all the governments they take out after false religion and replace it with the true. I know what time it is. So the conversion of the multiplicity of the entirety of the world is actually spoken of in Revelation 17:6, that the multiplicity of nations that's here represented becomes Christianized, evangelized, and they become not only witness for Christ, but militantly opposed to anything against Christ. That's why they light out and destroy the whore.
What is the 666?
Since you asked, and we have another minute or two, they haven't thrown us out yet. He who has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man is a human number. Anthropo-erythmos. If you were to be wise, where would you look for the answer to the question? It says, he was wisdom, but then calculated, determined the number of the beast. Where would I look? That's exactly where people don't look, but that's where they should look. It's in Ezra 2:13. It says, the sons of Adonikam, 666. This is in a large census. Which is unusual about this census is that there's a similar census in Revelation just before, well, a few chapters before Revelation 13. Okay. These are the exact same structure. The sons of Reuben, 12,000. The sons of Issachar, 12,000. The sons of Asher, 12,000. The exact same structure as here. So far from being unusual to find it in a census, it's to be expected because we have a census in Revelation that gives us a clue that the number is a number of a man. We've associated the number of men with it. So the interpretation of 666 is this, Adonikam. What does Adonikam mean? In English, it means the Lord rises up. Adonikam. The Lord rises up. Why is this the name of the beast? Well, notice what happens in Revelation 13:1. John stands on the shore of the sea. He says, and I saw a beast rise up. A beast rise up out of the sea with the names of blasphemy across its forehead. What's a blasphemous name? It's a claim to lordship. The beast claimed to be God, to be the Lord himself. This is what is blazoned on his head, a claim to lordship. So his name is, I am the Lord that rises up. The Lord rises up, Adonikam. And this is really comports well with everything we know about tyrannical governments ever since. They all claim to be the highest value, the highest ultimate. They claim ultimacy. They claim godship. As Friedrich Hegel said, the state is God walking on earth. He isn't acknowledging something that's been true since Machiavelli all the way back to the Caesars. The state is God walking on earth. You look at the Roman coins under Caesar Augustus, they called him the Salvator Mundi, the Savior of the world. Not Jesus Christ. They were contending. Rome's Caesars versus Christ contended for this. So it's really a beast. It's not human. It's false anti-Christian government that rises up and claims to be the God of the system. one of the things distinctive about these guys, the things that emblematic of the beast, is that you cannot buy or sell in the empire unless you receive the mark of the beast. I don't happen to have a dollar bill on me, but if I did, I would point out to you that it qualifies as proof that we live under a beastly tyranny today in America, because the scripture says that anything other than fixed currency that has specie metal, that's not diluted, backing it up, is an abomination of God. It violates God's laws on money. Most fundamental here. He says, diverse weights and measures are an abomination of the Lord. Not to have them even in your possession, because to own them is to presume that you use them and concur in their use. This is why Daniel Webster, in Congress, when they were debating the legal tender laws, which made it possible to create value by printing it on a piece of paper rather than having a piece of silver or gold of a determined weight behind it, said, these laws are the devil in the flesh. They cannot be passed. And what was he quoting from? He quoted from Revelation 13, that the distinctive thing about the beast is that he compels you to use bad money, and you can't use by yourself in the kingdom without using something that's abominable to God, which is legal tender. It's a paper currency as it's currently constituted in America. But there's no currency in the world today that is not marred by this defect. So the beast certainly rules over our lives. We try to get along without using American currency. In fact, for a while here in this country, it was illegal to own gold. FDR made it illegal to own gold against the Constitution. We're wild and nutty. But one thing for sure, all these things are going to be straightened out by the Lord if his people are faithful. If not, then this generation will be spoon-fed, die in the wilderness, and our children will have to take over what we think. Is that something? Just like it happened to Israel in the wilderness, they refused to take dominion and go into the promised land. They were cowards. They spoke evil of God's promises. That's it, fine. Your bones will be bleached in the desert. Your children will receive the promises. I'd rather be busy excavating and being a stepping stone for my children. They have no easier time with it. Lazy and fat and happy and spoon-fed by the Lord. So that's part of the answers to most of your questions. Everything that is revealed in Scripture actually refers either to long dead events, or certainly nothing future, but something current that God's going to confound and overthrow eventually. We can prove that history to another time. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing, Lord, on the lesson. Pray that we'd muddle these things over, compare Scripture to Scripture, to make sure that they are of God, and to certainly be forbearing toward one another with our differences of opinion, because surely we do look through the glass darkly on much of this. The fault is not in the word, which is crystal clear, but in our hearts and minds, which continue to be clouded over with preconceptions and admittedly some fleshliness on our part. We ask that you drive that out with the spirit of repentance, the spirit of burning through your Holy Spirit that cleanses us, Lord, of all unrighteousness, and clears our eyesight to see the word as it truly stands, to transition us from milk to meat. Worthy to minister to others. In your son's name we pray. Amen.